I wanted to talk a little bit about our God today, the fact that he is unique when it comes to gods. Of course, the one aspect of him that is unique is the fact that he exists. Unlike all the false gods, they don't actually exist. Another thing that makes him unique is the fact that he came to this earth. He placed his feet on the ground. He walked on the ground that he created. He held the hands of the people that he had formed from that ground. He came as Emmanuel, it says in the Bible, God with us, making deep and lasting connections with his creation, with humankind, walking as a man himself. Isaiah 7, verse 14, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Or if we directly translated it, I think it's something like, with us is God. Our God, a mighty God, the Word, God the Son, came to this earth. He's always been very interactive with his people. He spoke with his people, he directed their ways all through history. He came as in person to willingly die for the sins of all people, of all of the world, not just his people, not just his nation Israel. Now he didn't do this from a far distance, but he came himself, his own 2 feet on the ground, touching the very ground that we touch. It's really interesting to be able to walk in the places that he walked physically. Of course, I think some of the dust has probably shifted to different places, but it's neat to see some of the same places that we read about in the Bible. I've had the wonderful blessing to be able to do that. So he came here, he walked on the same ground, he experienced the same temptations that we are tempted with, so that he could relate to us, so that he could understand us, and so that he could live without sin to show us that it's possible, and so that he could be that sacrifice. And Christ, as he walked on this earth, he left us many powerful personal examples. He instructed us in how to live, and how to love, how to serve him, and how to serve God the Father. And he showed us who God the Father really is, that aspect of him that is fatherly, so that we are not without a father. There's something very powerful about this personal visit from our God. Could you imagine God coming over to your house to visit you, knocking on the door, and you open it up, and there's your God right there, and you invite him in? In some respects, that's what happened. God came here. He came here and it was a personal visit. And it wouldn't have been as meaningful if he hadn't have come himself. He had to come himself. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 8. In Psalm chapter 8, we see here a psalm that David wrote. He was inspired to write. He was thinking about the fact that God looks down on mankind and he notices us. But it doesn't seem like he should. I mean, we're not very important. We're nothing in comparison to God. But God came here and he walked as a humble servant in sandals on the ground. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So we see David praising God, giving him credit, showing how great he is, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. So again, it's showing God's power in the small things and over things that we consider great and mighty and powerful. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? That should make us pause. Why does God do this? What does he care? Of course, we know that God has a wonderful plan for us. And that's why he did it. He came and he visited us. We are important to him. But sometimes it's good for us to understand that perspective, how great God is, and yet he cares about us. Of Job, in Job chapter 7, we can turn over there. He had a similar thought, but I think Job had more in mind some of the trials that God was helping him with, that God had allowed him to be visited with. But he also wondered, why is God paying so much attention to me? Why does he have to work with me? Why doesn't he work with somebody else for a while? Sometimes we might feel that way. Do you ever feel that way where you think, I'm going through all these things. Why doesn't God go and work with somebody else for a little bit? Maybe my friend over here needs some more refinement. I think I've had enough for a while. That's how Job was feeling. Job chapter 7, verse 17. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him? And we know that God is, you know, he puts us through tests and trials to refine us. So at one point, we will be able to be exalted. We will be like him when we look in that mirror. We'll see him. Verse 18, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment. And then he goes into this, you know, this kind of, you can almost imagine him moaning a little bit. How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? He says. You can just imagine him. But he's wondering, why is God paying so much attention to me? Why is he coming to me? Now, when God does come to us, right? If we were there when Christ was walking on this earth, when he was visiting this world, would we recognize him? That's something to consider. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. Would we recognize God in the flesh? Would we see, would we look at him and be able to tell that that is the God? That is the Son of God. John chapter 1. Now John chapter 1, John goes into a discourse in the beginning of the chapter, defining who Jesus Christ really is. He's the Word of God, the Son of God. He's God himself. And it shows us that there are two God beings, God the Father and God the Son. And then it explains that this is the being that came down, that visited his people. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, so this is after that discourse, John stood with two of his disciples. Now this is John the Baptist, not John the writer. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." He saw him, and he knew that was the Lamb of God. That was the Messiah. And would I recognize him when I looked at him? If he were standing in front of me, if God came and he was walking by the Jordan River and I was there, maybe in this scenario John was baptizing people. If I was one of those people being baptized, would I be able to recognize God himself in person? Of course, we know that even John couldn't tell just by looking at Jesus Christ who he was. John had God's Spirit, and so he knew God. He knew Christ. As we heard about in the message, the first message, we have to have God's Spirit to know who God is, to truly know him. It's his character that defines him, that sets him apart from, you know, anybody else. God's character. Here as a man, it was his character, his wisdom, his love, his demonstration of those things, his demonstration of who he is that set him apart. That would be the only way that we'd be able to tell unless we had God's Spirit. If God himself was right there, standing in front of us. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 50. We can see that there were times, many times, when God visited his people and promised to visit his people, to come to them in their time of need. Genesis chapter 50, here we have the story of the Exodus from Egypt. The visitation of God at that time is a precursor to the visit from Jesus Christ that would come later. We know the Bible has different types, different aspects that demonstrate things later on in prophecy. God's people, since the fall of man, have needed a visit from God. They've needed that visit from him. Our sin pushes him away, and we cry out to him in our time of need. In Genesis 50 and verse 24 here, Joseph was very instrumental. God used him in caring for his people at a time of famine. And then all of God's people were brought into Egypt. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you." This is a prophecy about the fact that God would come and save his people. It also talks about how they would need saving and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So this was a promise that God would come and visit his people. At first, a physical saving, but later on a spiritual saving, salvation, a forgiveness of sins. But in this first visitation, this first visiting from God, it was to demonstrate his power to save. Exodus chapter 3, we can read more about God's visiting, his promise to visit his people. He even inspired his servant Moses, as we can read both in the story of Exodus and later on in Acts. This is brought up again that Moses, he had this desire to go and visit his people. That was inspired by God. And Moses, in some ways, is a type of the Messiah, a precursor. Obviously not the real thing, because he was flawed. But just like Jesus Christ came and visited his people, so did Moses. And there were promises by God that he would come and save his people, visit them. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." God hears us when we cry out to him. He knows what we are going through. He hears our sorrows. "So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." Of course, we know Egypt is a type of sin, that oppression that sin is in our lives. "And to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites," all of these ites. "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them." So God sees this need that his people have as they cry out to him in their times of distress, and he promises to go and to visit them. Verse 16, in the same chapter, "Go and gather the elders of Israel." So God is telling Moses to go and gather the people, the leaders of the tribes of Israel, "and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt." So God, he was paying special attention to his people. Very personal connection there. Watching over them, making sure that he knew what was going on. And waiting for them to cry out to him. Chapter 4 and verse 31. "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped." So we see here that proper response to a visit from God. If God comes and visits us and takes care of us, we should definitely thank him for that visit. And when God does visit us, when he does take care of us, we should remember that. Now let's turn to Psalm chapter 106. There's a psalm here that demonstrates a plea, a humble request for a visit of salvation from the people of God. Now it's not a demand. We can't demand that God visit us, that he give us what we think we might deserve. But it should be a humble plea when we cry out to him. Psalm 106, starting in the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." A promise from God that his mercy will endure forever. Mercy is part of his character. It's something that is just innate in him. Verse 2, "Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times." Earlier we heard about the fact that a Christian is supposed to to be a Christian all the time. This is what this is talking about. He who does righteousness at all times. Verse 4, here's this humble request. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. Oh, visit me with your salvation. Bring me that salvation, please, so that I can have life, so that I can be saved from my affliction, so that I can be saved from my sins. The nation of Israel at this time were in captivity, the time that this psalm was written, because of their sins. And they knew that their God could come and save them from this physical captivity. That's mostly what they were reaching out toward. Some of them knew that he could save them from their spiritual captivity as well. They knew that he had previously promised to visit them, to rescue them in their time of distress, if they would humbly cry out to him. And here we see this cry. A reminder that our God is unique in the fact that he looks down on his people and he desires to save them. He desires to give us mercy. It's not something that we deserve, but it's something that he desires to give us. He desires to give us his loving kindness, his favor, his grace, even before we humbly repent. It should never be demanded that God rescue us, but we can definitely humbly request and plead with him that he can come and visit us in our time of need. Our God desires to spend time with us. He desires to have a relationship with us that's very personal. He desires to save us from our time of trouble. He doesn't like to see us suffer. He doesn't like to see his people suffer, any aspect of his creation suffer. And he desires to come and visit us. Let's turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke 1, we can see the fulfillment of a prophecy. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the second Elijah, Luke chapter 1. John the Baptist, of course, was that fulfillment of that prophecy, the second Elijah. The promise, someone who would come and prepare the way for the true Messiah, one that would be greater than this second Elijah, than John the Baptist. And we see the fulfillment of a promise to come and visit his people. Now here in we're going to look at Luke chapter 1 and read starting in verse 68. Here we have a prophecy given through Zacharias, who was one of the Levites who had been called upon to serve in the temple. We won't get into all those details, but we see here that there are prophecies that are being fulfilled here through John the Baptist, and we see this promise to visit his people, to redeem his people. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So even, you know, the first messianic prophecy was in Genesis. There was this conflict between the serpent and mankind. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. Now this even harkens back to that visitation in the time of Exodus, of God promising to save his people. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then he starts talking about John, his son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. To kind of prime the people, get them ready for that visit from the Messiah. To give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. So we see here that promise of a visit from God who would come in person. And our God did visit his people. Later on in Luke, we're going to look at some examples of Jesus Christ visiting his people, visiting people even not of the nation of Israel, because he came for the purpose of saving all of mankind, if we are willing to repent. Now, he did more than just bring salvation from sin, as if that wasn't enough. He did more than that. Jesus Christ had compassion when he saw people suffering. That's beautiful to see his compassion. And you can imagine as he walked through crowds of people, he would see somebody hurting, or he heard somebody crying out. He had compassion. His heartstrings were being plucked. And he stood close to people. He walked among them, interacting with them, even interacting with people that other teachers of the time, other rabbis would not have even looked at. They wouldn't have even cared about. He went into people's homes. He ate with them. He fellowshiped with them. Now, what other God has done anything like that? Not any of them. In fact, they don't even exist, no other gods. But this is our God, a very compassionate God who came and visited his people. Our God left us this powerful example, demonstrating his compassion, a want, a desire to visit his people in their time of distress. Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, we'll spend some time in Luke, in different aspects, different stories of the time that Jesus Christ was walking here on this earth. In Luke chapter 4, we see a time when Jesus went into the homes of his disciples. Now, these friends of his that he had gotten close to, his students. Verse 38 says, when he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, so this is one of his disciples, he went into his house, and Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made a request of him concerning her. Now, he could have just said, well, I have other things to do. I've eaten my meal. I'm ready for bed. They've just gone to bed. He's God. He can do what he wants, right? But he has compassion for people. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever. I've never seen that done before, rebuking a fever. That's God's power there. He's demonstrating his power, but he's also demonstrating his compassion. And it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. So she was no longer sick, and she even had the energy to go and help out to serve. He paid close attention in these situations, regardless of the status of the person that he was helping out. He didn't respect persons. God is not a respecter of persons. He was willing to reach out and even touch the untouchables. Luke chapter 5, here we have a story of a leper who was cleansed. Leprosy was seen as a curse by the people. In fact, at one point God had cursed a whole family with leprosy, all the generations of, I think it was Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. They would have leprosy. It was seen as a curse. Those who had this disease were pushed to the edges of society. Nobody paid attention to them. Nobody talked with them. And they definitely wouldn't reach out and shake their hand or give them a hug or anything like that. They weren't taken care of. They were left to fend for themselves. Maybe there were a few people who would venture out, those who maybe themselves had leprosy or didn't care if they got it. No one showed them the compassion that God has. No one showed them what it's like to be a human being after they had gotten leprosy. Luke chapter 5 and verse 12. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy, not just one little spot of leprosy, but full of leprosy, saw Jesus, and he fell on his face and implored him. Now we see this man humbly crying out to God. It's not a demand. He doesn't expect it, but he's hoping. He's hopeful. He has faith that he can be healed. And he said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He knew that God can do it. He knew that this was God. He'd seen the miracles, heard about these miracles of healing. Then he, Jesus, put out his hand and touched him. He touched this man who nobody else would touch. Nobody else would shake his hand, put their hand on his shoulder, or anything like that. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him. So we see that power that God has over diseases. He wasn't afraid of catching leprosy. I don't think God can catch leprosy. But he definitely can heal it. He has that power, but we see that compassion here. And he charged him, verse 14, to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. We still wanted him to go and follow the laws of the offering, of being cleansed of leprosy, and that was partially to demonstrate to the priests that he had been healed, that Christ was the Messiah, so that some would understand that fact. And there are times when we walk past those on the edge of our society, I see a lot of people in New York City that are homeless, that are hurting. Often we're afraid to interact with people because sometimes people have ulterior motives, and it's difficult to understand. You know, are they genuine? Are they genuinely in need? Of course, we know that God can see into the hearts of men, and we ask that He give us that discernment so that we can help people when we. You know, when we see people in pain, in distress. Jesus wasn't afraid of diseases. He wasn't afraid of ulterior motives because he knew. And he healed those who came to him humbly with that faith. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, and he came down with them and stood on a level place. So this is, he's here with a great multitude, with his apostles. A level place with a crowd of his disciples, all these people who had been following him around, learning from him, and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases. Whether they understood that he was God himself walking with them or not, they knew that he could heal their diseases. And he felt compassion for these people. Continues on verse 18, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and healed them all. Now that shows us that he was right there among these people, walking with them, and they were trying to reach out and touch him so that they could be healed. This is an example here of his compassion. Compassion of more than just a few people. God is, he has compassion for all humanity. That's why he came personally. He walked on this earth. He greatly desires that all mankind can partake of salvation, that all can come to repentance. You can put in your notes 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It talks about God's long suffering, his extreme patience towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the compassion that God has. Now, Luke chapter 7, we'll continue here with some stories of God himself walking among people, visiting them in their time of need. Luke 7 and verse 6. Verse 6, it says, and Jesus went with them, so he's going with his disciples, and when he was already not far from the house, so he was going to the house of a centurion, this Roman centurion who was supposed to be, you know, an enemy of God's people. The Jews, they thought the Messiah was going to come and save them from this physical persecution from Rome. Here we have this Roman centurion who was part of that oppression. Jesus went, he was headed for his home. The centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Christ was going to go to his house to heal his servant. God himself was going to go do that. He wasn't going to heal some dignitary or some important Roman army officer even, but his servant, a lowly servant. Therefore, he continues on, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. This Gentile centurion, you know, Christ was taking the time to heal this man's servant because of the faith that this man had. He was one of the first Gentiles that understood who God was. We don't know what happened to him later on, but we can see he was a man of great faith. In verse 9, Jesus said, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Not even among his own people, he had seen such faith. Now let's continue on this story of compassion from our God. Verse 11, other demonstrations of compassion. Now here we have Jesus, he's going to raise from the dead the son of a widow. Now this demonstrates his power to heal, to even give life. It also shows that he is a great prophet, even greater than Elijah and Elisha, who also were used to raise the sons of widows at different times in the same area in Israel. So it's kind of interesting to look at. That's a study for another day, this connection between Elijah and Elisha and Jesus Christ here. But we can see this power and this compassion. Verse 11, now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. Now I doubt this was the only funeral that he'd come across. And there might have been funerals every day. And we don't know, but he was especially compassionate for this widow. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Interestingly, Elijah and Elisha had also done this. They presented the sons that they each healed to their mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." There's that acknowledgement of a visit from God. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. So demonstration of his power and acknowledgement of him, God himself visiting his people. In verse 36, we see Jesus going into the house of a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees weren't particularly nice. They didn't particularly like Jesus. Now, this particular Pharisee he was probably trying to impress Jesus. But he demonstrates to this man the need for healing and the reason that he came, not to be impressed, but to visit his people, to heal them. Verse 36, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. It's a very human thing to do. God himself came and did very human things as a man to demonstrate that willingness to visit his people, to be with them, to understand us. Now, the Pharisee, like I said, wanted to impress Jesus, but Jesus was more impressed with a woman that came and started washing his feet. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. So she was a known sinner. People knew that she wasn't a righteous woman. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask with fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. I see the Pharisee, he saw that and he thought, "What is this woman doing? This man's supposed to be some great prophet." He didn't know that this was God himself. He just thought it was a man who was doing great things. This great prophet, he's just sitting here and he's allowing this woman to touch his feet, this sinner. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There, verse 41, there is a certain creditor. So he goes into this story, talking about somebody who needs forgiveness, this creditor. We're not going to get into the story today. But he talks about the fact that those who need forgiveness are going to appreciate that forgiveness even more. That's the reason that he came. He didn't come to save those who don't need saving. Now, if we think that we don't need saving, then we're wrong. All have sinned, all need that forgiveness. But Jesus Christ was more impressed with this woman who was coming to serve him willingly, humbly, than he was with this Pharisee who was trying to impress him by inviting him over for dinner. But we see his humanity and the fact that he sat down with this man, and also his compassion and his purpose for visiting his people. In chapter 8, there are several stories. We're going to go through a few of them here. Luke chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So we see that he didn't sit still. And he could have said, well, just bring everybody over to me. They can come over to my house and I'll teach them. He could have said that. He could have done it that way. But he didn't come to sit still. He came to go out, to be with the people, to walk. He came to go and visit the people. Now let's drop down to verse 40. Here, there, in verse 40, it starts. There's two different stories that intertwine here. We see a story of a man whose daughter needs to be healed, and then a woman who reaches out. She's close enough to touch Jesus as he's walking in the multitude. Verse 40. "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him." So people were hearing more and more of all these miracles that he was doing. Now there's a certain place in Scripture, in one of the Gospels, I can't recall which one now, but it says that if there were, you know, there isn't enough room in all the books to write down all of the miracles that Jesus performed when he was here. And we don't even know all that he did, but we have aspects of them. Verse 41. "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house." So we see that humble request by an individual who comes to, he needs a visit from his God. "For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians, and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, 'Who touched me?'" I don't know. Me in particular, I don't like if people touch me in a crowd. I mean, I don't care. I don't mind walking in crowds. But, you know, somebody was tugging on my clothes, I don't know how I'd feel about that. It might seem kind of strange. I mean, it's... And I walk in crowds in the city here all the time. But it'd be kind of strange if people were reaching out to touch me, to pull on my clothes, calling after me. Now here it says, "When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, 'Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, who touched me?'" Now, of course, he knew that there was somebody in particular that had touched him and was healed. And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceive power going out from me." That healing power that God has, his spirit. "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" So that's one of the purposes that he came, to heal people. So he wasn't angry because somebody reached out and they had the faith there and were healed. That's the reason that he came. Now, verse 49, we pick up this story again of Jairus, who needs a visit from God. He desires that healing for his daughter. Verse 49, "While he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher.' Now, to them, that was it. That was the end. She died. What can this man do? But Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well.'" He goes and he's going to do the impossible. He's promising what seems impossible here. "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep, she is not dead, but sleeping.' Of course, we know that God views death as just sleep because He can wake us up. He has that power and that plan. And they ridiculed Him, knowing that she was dead. So not only was Jesus willing to go and interact with these people, to go in this home, but He faced ridicule constantly in some places. But He had compassion, and that's why He did this. Verse 54, but He put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and He commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but He charged them to tell no one what had happened. So He had compassion in that situation. He could have just left it as is. She can wait for the resurrection. But God had compassion. Now it's interesting, in these stories we see people like the leper, but we also see women and children who were often despised in that society. Jesus Christ took the time, he gave the attention and care to even them, to the people that the society around them didn't care about. They were loved with a great love that only God has in those moments. A love that He demonstrated in His willingness to humbly visit His people, His creation, in their time of need. Now Jesus instructed His disciples to go and to visit people, to go and see them, to be with people. Disciples of Jesus Christ visit their brethren. That's something that Jesus Christ's followers do. We are supposed to be like Him. And we are supposed to go and visit. We are supposed to go and demonstrate that compassion, that love that God has. Let's turn to Acts chapter 15. I like reading the stories of Paul. Paul had a strong desire because of that connection with God to go and visit the people that he had met before. The people that he had sometimes they were people who he had baptized personally, that he had counseled with, that he had encouraged. Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. Verse 36, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, so they had, he typically traveled with a companion, with somebody with him. He said, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. It's something so simple, but that's the compassion that God has, and that's the compassion that His disciples have as well. Just to go and see how they are doing. Maybe they're fine. Maybe they're in trouble. Let's go find out. A lot of people focus on the argument that happens after this, on deciding who's going to go where and when. But the important part is that they had this desire to go and visit the brethren. Now, there's always a need for the gospel of the kingdom to be preached in far-off places. There's always that need for the true identity of our Savior to be known in places where they don't understand, even in this own city, this city that we're in. But there's also a need to go and visit brethren who have already been called, who are already members of the body of Christ. Now, UCG, we have a vision and mission statement that we've adopted. It's based on scripture that reflects two aspects of our great commission from Jesus Christ. The apostles demonstrated this commission. Paul often wrote about his desire to go and visit brethren and to preach the gospel, to check up on those who God had called through his efforts. Now let's read that great commission, Matthew chapter 28. Now there are two aspects to it that we can pull out from it. And we can look at our own mission statement that we have, that we claim to have as an organization, as a body, as a spiritual entity, all of the Church of God. Matthew 28, verse 19. These are the direct instructions that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. And by extension, us who are his disciples, his students. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And then there's another aspect to it. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It closes with amen in that scripture. But we see that command to go out to preach the gospel, and then also to teach those disciples, to care for them, to check up on them, to make sure that they're doing all right, to encourage them. I'd like to read UCG's mission statement. This comes from the, we have a booklet that's called This is the United Church of God. It's a basic introduction to who we are, but also what the church is, who the church is, the Church of God. It says, the mission of the United Church of God is to proclaim to the world the little understood gospel taught by Jesus Christ, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and to prepare a people for that kingdom. This message not only offers great hope for all humanity, but encompasses the purpose of human existence, why we are here, and where our world is headed. So we see there, you know, the motto that the United Church of God has, preaching the gospel, preparing a people. That's our mission statement. Those are the two aspects. We're supposed to preach the gospel, but we're also supposed to prepare people. Part of that preparation is going and visiting the brethren. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, we see here Paul writing about going to visit the brethren, going to check up on them, to encourage them. And sometimes he was able to do that. He was able to go and travel to see how people were doing. And other times he wasn't. Other times he wasn't able to go back. And surely when he was imprisoned various times, he was held back from that desire, that compassion-driven desire to go and see his brethren. Romans 15, verse 22, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. He talks about some of his trials, some of the things that happened to him. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. So he didn't always have a place to stay when he traveled. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And he's reaching out to his brethren here so that he might have a place to stay and so that he can go and visit his brethren, so that he can enjoy their company for a while, just to be together, to have a conversation, to see how things are going. Verse 25, he continues on, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. So he's making all these plans. Paul always made plans to go and visit people. And there were times where he was able to. He desired more than just a short stopover. He desired quality time with his brethren. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16 and verse 5. It says, now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. So he's talking about some quality time there. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. So he had that desire to go and encourage the brethren to stay a while. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We understand that Paul learned these things from Jesus Christ, from his God, who first came and demonstrated this visiting of people. Chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, in presence, not in heart, endeavor more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So that's something that God had inspired in the disciples, in Paul and the other disciples. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope? We see this compassion coming out. Or joy, or crown of rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul gets great, he got great joy out of visiting his brethren. And we should find that same joy in visiting our brethren. This is something that we experience at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's just wonderful. We have a chance to fellowship. We see brethren that we haven't seen for a while. Sometimes I see friends at the feast that I hadn't seen since I was a little kid. And we run into each other. I think, wow, you look so different than you used to. And I'm sure I look different too. And, you know, sometimes I'm able to pick up that friendship immediately. It's lovely to be able to experience that joy of being with brethren at the feast. Now, Paul was hindered, it says here, by Satan. Now, what hinders us sometimes? What hinders us from going to serve our brethren, to visit our brethren? Maybe I can ask for some suggestions here. What hinders us? What are some things that hinder us, that stop us from going to visit each other?
Transportation.
Transportation?
Yeah.
What's that? Too busy? Sometimes we're too busy. You guys are reading my notes. Yeah, sometimes we get too busy with things. And they're not bad things. They're just things that we get busy with. School, work. Sometimes, entertainment or other aspects of our life. Sometimes it's just not having enough time to visit one another. Sometimes it's distance or the cost of going to see people. Now, we could say that Satan hinders us as well. We can't place everything on him. We have our own responsibilities, but he has an influence on our thinking if we allow him to. Sometimes he can skew our perspective in trying to figure out what is important in our life, our priorities. And sometimes we get our priorities backwards, and our priorities, our lack of good priorities can hinder us. We can say the cares of this life hinder us from going and visiting our brethren. And sometimes they're very serious cares. Sometimes they're very serious trials that we go through. I have in my notes Mark chapter 4, which talks about the parable of the sower. Sowed seed on different plots of land. In verse 18, it says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Sometimes it can be like that when it comes to our responsibility to visit one another. Other things come in. The desire for other things, it says in Mark. They can hinder us from our desire to visit one another. Now, since, we do have limitations at times, there are some people where they couldn't get on an airplane and fly across the country to see their brethren. They couldn't even go across town to visit one another. It's just a physical limitation. Sometimes we have distractions, other hindrances that get in the way, the cares of this life. Those limitations, those hindrances, necessitate creativity when it comes to visits. It's always possible to visit in some way. And so we have to get creative with how we visit. The feast is a great way. We're supposed to go to the feast, and that's a great opportunity that we have to go and visit brethren. Sometimes it's the only time that we can travel. There's some people that only travel during the feast, and they have a chance to go to maybe a location where they don't get very many visitors. I think in the one of the messages, one of the letters that Mr. Kubik had sent out this week, there were two young men from Australia who visited a congregation in Myanmar. And that's a place that not very many people travel for the feast. And they were able to do that. So that's one way that people can visit. They can share meals together at the feast. It's a wonderful opportunity to just be with one another. We have 8 days there just to be with each other, to build those bonds. Now sometimes we can invite people over. I think hospitality is kind of a lost art in our modern age. Depends on where you are. In some places, hospitality is just a way of life. Everybody just invites everybody over. I remember hearing a story about a couple who, in the church that moved to Minnesota from Ghana. In Ghana, People don't call before they come over. They just show up at your door. They knock on your door and they say, hey, I'm here. And then you're expected to invite them in and feed them, at least give them something to drink. I mean, of course, if you're not home, you can't do that. But that's kind of a lost art. It's something that it gets lost in all of our busyness. And we don't always think about inviting people to our home to be hospitable. And we can also go and visit people, ask one another, hey, do you want to get together sometime? Sometimes we can ask people if they need a visit. I do that sometimes. Sometimes I do what I call cold calling. I'll just call somebody and say, hey, I was thinking about coming to visit you. And that scares some people. The pastor, he's going to come visit me? He's going to come to my house? Oh, I don't want that. So occasionally that happens, but you know, I don't do it because I'm going to inspect people's homes or anything like that. It's nice to visit people, to spend time with one another, to have that quality time. And that's something that I've had the opportunity to do as a pastor. It's fantastic. I love that aspect of my job. Now, sometimes I get busy and I make excuses for not visiting people. But that's something that I need to do as well. And we can get together outside of our homes even. Sometimes here we fellowship. We visit with one another as we have time after services. Sometimes it's only possible on the Sabbath for some of us because we're so busy. But we have to get creative with ways that we can visit people. Sometimes it's as simple as sending a letter or a card to someone. If we can't be there in person or we can't call, we can send a message or we can send a card. Sometimes lengthy cards or lengthy calls. Sometimes it's nice to talk with a person for an hour or two or three or four. I've had some conversations on the phone that last half a day. But sometimes it's just a simple message. We pick up the phone and say, hey, I was just thinking about you and praying about you. I was praying for you. I just wanted you to know that. Sometimes it's a little message like that. But we have to get creative with our visiting because it's something that we need to do as we follow Jesus Christ and his example. Let's turn to John chapter 12. A few more scriptures here. John chapter 12. Verse 35 in John chapter 12. Verse 35, it says, let me make sure I have the right, that is not the right verse. Now I have to find this verse. I wrote down the wrong verse. Well, I'll read it anyway, and you guys can fill in the numbers later. The numbers don't match up. Sometimes this happens. It says, and Jesus said to them, talking to his disciples, a little while longer, the light is with you. He's talking about his own physical presence there with him. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. So while we have the time, while we are still alive and have energy, while we can still breathe, we should be doing these things. We should walk in the light. We should be like Jesus Christ. Let's see. Lena's signaling back there with the number. 35? That's what I thought I had. It is chapter 12. I'm in the wrong book. Sometimes that happens too. There it is. John chapter 12, verse 35. It's right there. Verse 36, we can read also, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. So we are supposed to become sons of light. We are supposed to be like Jesus Christ. We are supposed to do as he did while he was walking on this earth. And one aspect of that is visiting each other, fellowship. Looking after each other's needs, having that compassion that Jesus Christ had. A few more scriptures for your notes. James chapter 1, verse 27 talks about pure religion. And one aspect of pure religion is visiting those in need. That is something that is always good and right to do. Matthew 25, of course we know Jesus Christ was talking about those who are his people, They go and they visit the sick. They visit those who are in need, who can't get out and help themselves, who have those limitations. They can't go and visit themselves. And so we have the chance, the opportunity to show them compassion, to visit one another, to visit our brethren in that way. Is that compassion of Jesus Christ in us? Do we have that compassion, that desire to go and visit our brethren, to check up on each other, to see how we are doing? It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing that we have, that we know that this is part of our calling. And we should take it seriously. We should have that compassion and demonstrate that compassion. Just like Jesus Christ did when he came here in person. God himself visited us in person. He walked on the ground. He wore sandals. And he had dirty feet. He walked around. He didn't sit still. And he visited people in their time of need. And we need to do the same.